Sermon number 7. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Difficult duties need to be enforced with powerful arguments. In the 24th verse of this chapter, our Lord presses upon his disciples the deepest and hardest duties of self-denial. He acquaints them upon what terms they must be admitted into his service. Quote, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This hard and difficult duty he enforces upon them by a double argument. Number 1, the vanity of all sinful shifts from it. Verse 25. Number 2, the value of their souls, which is imported in it. Verse 26. They may shift off their duty to the loss of their souls, or save their souls by the loss of such trifles. If they esteem their souls above the world, and can be content to put all other things to the hazard for their salvation, making account to save nothing but them by Christianity, then they come up to Christ's terms, and may warrantably and boldly call him their Lord and Master. And to sweeten this choice to them, he does, in my text, balance the soul and all the world, weighing them one against the other, and shows them the infinite odds and disproportion between them. Quote, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Well, what is a man profited? There is a plain meiosis in the phrase, and the meaning is, how inestimably and irreparably is a man damnified? What a soul-ruining bargain would a man make if he should gain the whole world? There is a plain hyperbole in this phrase, for it never was nor ever will be the lot of any man to be the sole owner and possessor of the whole world. But suppose all the power, pleasure, wealth, and honor of the whole world were bid and offered in exchange for a man's soul. What a dear purchase would it be at such a rate? What were this, says one, but to win Venice, and then be handed at the gate of it? As that man acts like a madman that goes about to purchase a treasure of gold with the loss of his life. For life being lost, what is all the gold in the world to him? He can have no enjoyment of it or comfort in it. So here, what is all the world, or as many worlds as there are creatures in it, when the soul is lost, if he gain this, and lose his own soul? The comparison lies here between one single soul and the whole world. The whole world is no price for the poorest, meanest, and most despised soul that lives in it. By losing the soul, we are not to understand the destruction of its being, but rather of its happiness and comfort, the cutting it off from God, and all the hopes of his favor and enjoyment forever. This is the loss here intended. A loss never to be repaired. The whole world can be no recompense for the loss to the soul, if it be but the loss of its purity or peace for a time. Much less can it recompense the loss of the soul in the loss of all its happiness forever. When a man's chief happiness is finally lost, then is his soul lost. For what benefit can it be? No, how great a misery must it be to have a being perpetuated in torment forever? This is the find or mul, which is set upon sin, as some render the word. What shall a man gain by such pleasures, for which God will mulct, that's spelled M-U-L-C-T, or fine him at the rate or price of his own soul? That is, all of the happiness, the joy, the comfort of it to all eternity. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The question aggravates the sense and amplifies the loss and damage of the man that sells his soul for the whole world. There is no recompense in all the world for the hazard or danger of the soul 1 hour. Nor would a man that understands what a soul and eternity are put them into danger for 10,000 worlds, much less for one penny, yea, for nothing, as many do. But to barter or exchange it for the world, to take anything in lieu of it, this is the height of madness. Quote, "The way of buying in former times was not by money, but by the exchange of one commodity for another," close quote. And to this custom, Brugensis thinks this phrase is elusive. Now, what commodity is found in all the world, or who that is not blinded by the God of this world, can think that the whole world itself, if all the rocks in it revere rocks of diamonds, and the seas and rivers were liquid gold, is a commodity of equivalent worth to his own soul? Hence, two notes arise naturally. Doctrine number one, that one soul is of more value than the whole world. Doctrine number two, how precious and invaluable soever the soul of man is, it may be lost and cast away forever. And I begin with the first. Doctrine number one, that one soul is of more value than the whole world. I need not spend much time in the proof of it when you have considered that he who bought them has here weighed and valued them, and that the point before us is the result and conclusion of one that has the best reason to know the true worth of them. That which I have to do is to gather out of the scriptures the particulars, which, put together, make up the full demonstration of the point. And, number one, the invaluable worth of souls appears from the manner of their creation. They were created immediately by God, as has been proved, and that not without the deliberation of the whole Trinity. Quote, "Let us make man," close quote. For the production of other creatures, it was enough to give out the afford of his command, quote, "Let there be light, let the earth and the waters bring forth," close quote. But when he comes to man, then you have no fiat. "Let there be," but rather he puts his own hand immediately to it, as to the masterpiece of the whole creation. Yea, a council is called about it. "Let us," implying the just consultation and the deliberation of all the persons in the Godhead about it, that our hearts might be raised to the expectation of some extraordinary work to follow. Great councils and wise debates, being both the forerunners and foundations of great actions and events to ensue thereupon. Thus Elihu, in, quote, "None saith, where is God my makers," close quote, and David in, quote, "Let Israel rejoice in his makers," close quote, in both places, the word is plural. The consultation here is only amongst the divine persons. No angels are called to this council table. The whole matter was to be conducted by the wisdom and effected by the power of God, and therefore there was no need to consult with any but himself, the wisdom of angels being from him. But this great council shows what an excellent creature that was now to be produced. And the excellency of that creature, man, was principally in his soul. For the bodies of other creatures, which were made by the word of his command, are as beautiful, elegant, and neat as the body of man. Yea, and in some respects, more excellent. The soul, then, was that rare piece which God, in so condescending an expression, tells us, was created with the deliberation of the Godhead. Those great and excellent persons laid their heads, as it were, together to project its being. And by the way, this may smartly check the pride and arrogance of souls who dare to take it upon them to teach God as murmurs at his disposals of us. Shall that soul, which is the product of his wisdom and counsel, dare to instruct or counsel its maker? But that by the by. You see, there is a transcendent dignity and worth in the soul of man above all other beings in the world by the peculiar way of its production into the number of created beings. No wise man deliberates long or calls a council about ordinary matters, much less the all-wise God. Number two, the soul has in itself an intrinsic worth and excellency worthy of that divine original whence it sprang. View it in its noble faculties and durable powers, and it will appear to be a creature upon which God has laid out the riches of his wisdom and power. There you shall find a mind susceptive of all light, both natural and spiritual, shining as the candle of God in the inner man, closing with truth as the iron does with the attractive lodestone, a shop in which all the arts and sciences are labored and formed. What are all the famous libraries and monuments of learning but so many systems of thoughts, labored and perfected in the active, inquisitive minds of men? Truth in its natural and delectable object, it pursues eagerly after it, and even spends itself and the body too in the chase and prosecution of truth, when it lies deep as a subterranean treasure. The mind sends out innumerable thoughts, reinforcing each other in thick successions to dig for and compass that invaluable treasure, if it be disguised by misrepresentations and vulgar prejudice and trampled in the dirt under that disguise. There is an ability in the mind to discern it by some lines and features which are all well known to it, and both own, honor, and vindicate it under all that dirt and obloquy with more respect than a man will take up a piece of gold or a sparkling diamond out of the mine. It searches after it by many painful deductions of reason and triumphs more in the discovery of it than in all earthly treasures. No gratification of sense like that of the mind when it grasps its prey for which it is hunted. The mind passes through all the works of creation. It views the several creatures on earth. It considers the fabric, use, and beauty of animals, the signatures of plants, penetrating thereby into their nature and virtues. It views the vast ocean and the large train of causes laid together in all these things for the good of man, by God, whose name it reads in the most diminutive creature it beholds on earth. It can, in a moment, mount itself from earth to heaven, view the face thereof, describe the motions of the sun in the ecliptic calculate tables for the motions the planets and fixed stars, invent convenient cycles for the computation of time, foretell, at a great distance, the dismal eclipses of the sun and moon to the very digit, and the portentous conjunctions of the planets to the very minute of their ingress. These are the pleasant enjoyments of the understanding. But there is a higher game at which this eagle plays. It reckons itself all this while employed as much beneath its capacity as Domitian in catching flies. Though these be lawful and pleasant exercises when it has leisure for them, yet it is fitted for a much nobler exercise, even to penetrate the glorious mysteries of redemption, to trace redeeming love through all the astonishing methods and manifold discoveries of it. And yet higher than all this, it is capable of an immediate sight or facial vision of the blessed God, short of which it receives no pleasure that is fully agreeable to its noble power and infinite appetite. View its will, and you shall find it like a queen upon the throne of the soul, swaying the scepter of liberty in her hand, as one expresses it, with all the affections waiting and attending upon her. No tyrant can force it. No torment can wrest the golden scepter of liberty out of its hand. The keys of all the chambers of the soul hang at its girdle. These it delivers to Christ in the day of his power. Victorious grace sweetly determines it by gaining its consent, but commits no violence upon it. God accepts its offering, though full of imperfections, but no service is accepted without it, how excellent soever be the manner of it. View the conscience and thoughts with their self-reflective abilities, wherein the soul retires into itself and sits concealed from all eyes but his that made it, judging its own actions and censoring its estate, viewing its face in its own glass and correcting the indecencies it discovers there. Things of greatest moment and importance are silently transacted in its council chamber between the soul and God, so remote from the knowledge of all creatures that neither angels, devils, nor men can know what it is doing there, but by uncertain guess or revelation from God. And here it pleads, condemns it, and acquits itself as a privy session with respect to the judgment of the great day. Here it meets with the latest of comforts and with the worst of terrors. Take a survey of its passions and affections, and you will find them admirable. See how they are placed by divine wisdom in the soul, some for defense and safety, others for delight and pleasure. Anger actuates the spirits and rouses its courage, enabling it to break through difficulties. Fear keeps sentinel, watching upon all dangers that approach us. Hope forestalls the good and anticipates the joys of the next life, and thereby supports and strengthens the soul under all the discouragements and pressures of the present life. Love unites us to the chiefest good. Quote, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him, close quote. Zeal is the dagger which love draws in God's cause and quarrel to secure itself from sin and testify its resentments of God's dishonor. Oh, what a divine spark is the soul of man! Well might Christ prefer it in dignity to the whole world. Number 3. The worth of a soul may be gathered and discerned from its subjective capacity and inability both of grace and glory. It is capable of all the graces of the Spirit, of being filled with the fullness of God, to live to God here and with God forever. What excellent graces do adorn some souls! How are all the rooms richly hanged with divine and costly hangings, that God may dwell in them? This makes it like the carved works in the temple, overlaid with pure gold. Here is glory upon glory, a new creation upon the old. In the innermost parts of some souls is a spiritual altar erected with this inscription: Holiness to the Lord. Here, the soul offers up itself to God in the sacred flames of love, and here it sacrifices its vile affections, devoting them to destruction, to the glory of its God. Here, God walks with delight, even a delight beyond what he takes in all the stately structures and magnificently adorned temples in the whole world. No other soul besides man's is marriageable to Christ, or capable of espousals to the King of Glory. They were not designed, and therefore not endued with a capacity for such an honor as this. But such a capacity has every soul, even the meanest on earth, and such honor have all his saints. Others may be, but they are betrothed to Christ in this world, and shall be presented without spot before him in the world to come. It is now a lovely and excellent creature in its naked natural state, much more beautiful and excellent in its sanctified and gracious state. But what shall we say, or how shall we conceive of it, when all spots of sin are perfectly washed of its beautiful face in heaven, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon it, when its filthy garments are taken away, and the pure robes of perfect holiness, as well as righteousness, superinduced upon this excellent creature? If the imperfect beauty of it, begun in sanctification, enamored its Savior, and made him say, quote, "You have ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one of the chains of thy neck," close quote. What will its beauty and his delight in it be in the state of perfect glorification? As we imagine the circles in the heavens to be vastly greater than those we view upon the globe, so must we imagine in the case before us. Number four. The preparations God makes for souls in heaven speak their great worth and value. When you lift up your eyes to heaven and behold that spangled azure canopy beset and inlaid with so many golden studs and sparkling gems, you see but the floor or pavement of that place which God has prepared for some souls. He furnished this world for us before he put us into it, but as delightful and beautiful as it is no more to be compared with the Father's house in heaven than the smallest ruined chapel that your own eyes have ever beheld. It's to be compared with Solomon's temple when it stood in all its shining glory. When you see a stately and magnificent structure built, richest hangings and furniture prepared to adorn it, you conclude some great persons are to come thither. And such preparations speak the quality of the guests. Now, heaven, yea, the heaven of heavens, the palace of the great king, the presence chamber of the Godhead, is prepared not only by God's decree in Christ's death, but by his ascension thither, in our names, and as our forerunner, for all renewed and redeemed souls. Quote, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you," close quote. And Where is the place prepared for them, but in his Father's house? The same place. The very same house where the Father, Son, and Spirit themselves do dwell. Such is the love of Christ to souls, that he will not dwell in one house and they in another. But, as he speaks, quote, where I am, there shall my servant also be, close quote. There is room enough in the Father's house for Christ and all the souls he redeemed to live and dwell together forevermore. His ascension thither was in the capacity of a common or public person to take livery and sezzon of those many men, many man signs for them, which are to be filled with their inhabitants as they come thither in their respective times and orders. Number 5. The great price with which they revere, redeemed, and purchased speaks their dignity and value. No wise man will purchase a trifle at a great price, much less the most wise God. Now the redemption of every soul stood in no less than the most precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quote, you know, says the apostle there, you know that we revere, not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish or spot. All the gold and silver in the world was no ransom for one soul, nay, all the blood of the creatures, had it been shed as a sacrifice to the glory of justice, or even the blood which is most dear to us, as being derived from our own. I mean, the blood of our dear children, even of our firstborn, the beginning of our strength, which usually has the strength of affection. I say, one of these could purchase a pardon for the smallest sin that ever any soul committed, much less was it able to purchase the soul itself. Quote, thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, or our firstborn, are no ransom to God for the sin of the soul. It is only the precious blood of Christ that is a just ransom, or counterprice, as it is called. Close quote. Now, who can compute the value of that blood? Such was the worth of the blood of Christ, which by the communication of properties is truly styled the blood of God, that one drop of it is above the estimations of men and angels. And yet, before the soul of the meanest man or woman in the world could be redeemed, every drop of his blood must be shed, for no less than his death could be a price for our souls. Hence, then, we have evidently discerned an invaluable worth in souls. A whole kingdom is taxed when a king is to be ransomed. The delight and darling of God's soul must die when our souls are to be redeemed. Oh, the worth of souls. Number 6. This evidences the transcendent dignity and worth of souls, that eternity is stamped upon their actions, and theirs only, of all the beings in this world. The acts of souls are immortal, as their nature is, whereas the actions of other animals, having neither moral goodness nor moral evil in them, pass away as their beings do. The apostle, therefore, compares the actions of men in this world to seed sown, and tells us of everlasting fruits we shall reap from them in the next life. They have the same respect to a future account that seed has to the harvest. Quote, he that soweth iniquity shall reap vanity, close quote, i.e., everlasting disappointment and misery. And, quote, they that now sow in tears shall then reap in joy, close quote. Every gracious action is the seed of joy, and every sinful action the seed of sorrow. and this makes the great difference between the actions of a rational soul and those done by beasts. And if it were not so, man would then be completely swayed by sense and present things, as the beasts are, and all religion would vanish with this distinction of actions. Our actions are considerable two ways, physically and morally. In the first sense, they are transient. In the last, permanent. A word is passed as soon as spoken, but yet it must and will be recalled and brought into the judgment of the great day. Whatever therefore a man shall speak, think, or do, once spoken, thought, or done, it becomes eternal and abides forever. Now, what is it that puts so great a difference between human and brutal actions but the excellent nature of the reasonable soul? It is this which stamps immortality upon human actions, and is at once a clear proof both of the immortality and dignity of the soul of man above all other creatures in this world. Number 7. The contentions of both worlds, the strife of heaven and hell about the soul of man, speaks it a most precious and invaluable treasure. The soul of man is the prize about which heaven and hell contend. The great design of heaven is to save it, and all the plots of hell to ruin it. Man is a border between both kingdoms. He lives here upon the confines of the spiritual and material world. And therefore, Scaliger fitly calls him Utriesque Mundi Nexus, one in whom both worlds meet. His body is of the earth, or earthly, his soul the offspring of the deity, or heavenly. It is then no wonder to find such tugging and pulling, this way and that way, upward and downward, such sallies from heaven to rescue and save it, such excursions from hell to captivate and ruin it. The infinite wisdom of God has laid the plot and design for its salvation by Christ in so great depth of counsel that the angels of heaven are astonished at it and desire to pry into it. Christ, in pursuance of this eternal project, came from heaven professedly to save, or to see and to save, lost souls. He compares himself to a good shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek one lost sheep, and, having found it, brings it lame upon his shoulder, rejoicing that he has found it. Hell employs all its skill and policy, sets a work all wiles and stratagems to destroy and ruin it. Quote, "Your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour," close quote. The strong man armed gets the first possession of the soul, and with all his forces and policies, labors to secure it as his property. Christ raises all the spiritual militia, the very posicaliae, the powers of heaven to rescue it. And do heaven and earth thus contend, think you, Delana Caprina, for a thing of naught? No, no. If there were not some singular and peculiar excellency and worth in man's soul, both worlds would never tug and pull at this rate, which should win that prize. It was a great argument of the worth and excellency of Homer, that incomparable poet, that seven cities contend for the honor of his nativity. Smyrna Rhodes, Colophon, Salamis, Chius, Argos, and Athens were all at strife about one poor man who should crown themselves with the honor of his birth. But when heaven and hell shall contend about a soul, certainly it much more speaks the dignity of it than the contention of several cities for one Homer. What are all the wooings, expostulations, and passionate beseechings of Christ's ministers? What are all the convictions of conscience and the strong impressions made upon the affections? What are all the strokes from heaven upon men in the way of sin? I say, what are all these but the efforts of heaven to draw souls out of the snares of hell? And what are hellish temptations that men feel in their hearts, the alluring objects presented to their eyes, the ensnaring examples that are set round about them, but the attempts of Satan, if possible, to draw the souls of men into the same condemnation and misery with himself? Would heaven and hell be up in arms, as it were, and strive at this rate for nothing? Your soul, oh man, how vilely soever you depreciate and slight it, is of high esteem, a rich purchase, a creature of nobler rank than you are aware of. The wise merchant knows the value of gold and diamonds, though ignorant Indians would part with them for glass beads and tinsel toys. And this leads us to number three, the eighth evidence of the invaluable worth of souls, which is the joy of heaven. Actually, I think that's number eight, not number three. The eighth evidence of the invaluable worth of souls, which is the joy in heaven and the rage in hell for the gain and loss of the soul of man. Christ, who came from heaven, and well knew the frame and dispositions of the inhabitants of that city, tells us that, quote, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents, close quote. No sooner is the heart of a sinner darted with conviction, broken for sorrow with sin, and begins to cry, quote, men and brethren, what shall I do, close quote. But the news is quickly in heaven, and sets all the city of God a rejoicing at it, as is in the chief city of a kingdom when a young prince is born. We never read that Christ laughed in all his time on earth, but we read that he once rejoiced in spirit. And what was the occasion of that his joy, but the success of the gospel and the salvation of the souls of men? Now, certainly, it must be some great good that so affects Christ and all his angels in heaven at the sight of it. The degree of a wise man's joy is according to the value of the object thereof. No man that is wise will rejoice and feel his heart leap within him for gladness at a small or common thing. And as there is joy in heaven for the saving, so certainly there is grief and rage in hell for the loss of a soul. No sooner had God, by Paul's ministry, converted one poor Lydia at Philippi, whither he was called by an immediate express from heaven for that service, but the devil put all the city into an uproar, as if an enemy had landed on their coast and raised a violent persecution, which quickly drove him thence. Acts, says PHI, I don't even know what that is, but 9:14 and 22. And indeed, what are all the fierce and cruel persecutions of God's faithful ministers, but so many efforts of the rage and malice of hell against them, for plucking souls as so many captives and preys out of his paws? For this, he owes them a fight, and will be sure to pay them if ever he get them at an advantage. But all this joy and grief demonstrates the high and great value of the prize, which is won by heaven and lost by hell. Number 9. The institution of gospel ordinances and the appointment of so many gospel officers purposely for the saving of souls is no small evidence of their value and esteem. No man would light and maintain a lamp fed with golden oil and keep it burning from age to age if the work to be done by the light of it were not of a very precious and important nature. What else are the dispensations of the gospel but loops burning with golden oil to light souls to heaven? A magnificent vision is there represented to the prophet, a candlestick of gold with a bowl or cistern upon the top of it, and seven shafts with seven lamps at the ends thereof, all lighted, and that these lamps might have a constant supply of oil without any accessory human help, there are represented as growing by the candlestick. Two fresh and green olive trees on each side thereof, verse 8, which do empty out of themselves golden oil, verse 12, naturally dropping and distilling it into that bowl, and the two pipes thereof to feed the lamps continually. Under this stately emblem, you have a lively representation of the spiritual gifts and graces distilled by the Spirit into the ministers of the gospel for the use and benefit of the church, as you find not only by the angel's exposition of it here, excuse me, but by the Spirit's allusion to it and accommodation of it. See herein what price God puts upon the salvation of souls. Gospel lamps are maintained for their sakes, not with the sweat of ministers' brows or the expense and waste of their spirits, but rather by the precious gifts and graces of God's Spirit, continually dropping into them for the use and service of souls. These ministerial gifts and graces are Christ's ascension gifts. Quote, when he ascended up on high, he gave gifts unto men. Close quote. And what are the royal gifts of that triumphant day? Why, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Close quote. It is an allusion, A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N, it is an allusion to the Roman triumphs, wherein the conqueror did scatter abroad his treasures among the people. It is reported of the palm tree, says one, that when it was first planted in Italy, they watered its roots with wine to make it the better with the soil. But God waters our souls with what is infinitely more costly than the wine. He waters them with the heart blood of Christ and the precious gifts and graces of the Spirit, which certainly he would never do if they were not of great worth in his eyes. Oh, how many excellent ministers who were, as it is said of John, burning and shining lights in their places and generations, have spent themselves, and how many are there who are willing to spend and be spent, as Paul was for the salvation of souls. God is at a great expense for them, and therefore puts a very high value upon them. Now, all this respects the soul of man, that is, the object of all ministerial labors. The soul is the terminus actunem or actionum ad intra, that is, the subject on which God works, and upon which he spends all those invaluable treasures. It is the soul which he aims at, and principally designs and levels all to, and reckons it not too dear a rate to save it at. No man will dig for common stones with golden mattocks, the instruments that would be worn out, being of far greater value than the thing. This may convince us of what worth our souls are, and at what rates they are set in God's book, that such instruments are sent abroad into the world, and such precious gifts and graces, like golden oil, spent continually for their salvation. Quote, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all are yours, close quote, i.e., all set apart for the service and salvation of your souls. Number 10. The great encouragements and rewards God propounds and promises to them that win souls speak their worth and God's great esteem of them. There cannot be a more acceptable service done to God than for a man to set himself heartily and diligently to the conversion of souls. So many souls as a man instrumentally saves, so many diadems will God crown him with in the great day. St. Paul calls his converted Philippians his joy and his crown, and tells the converted Thessalonians they were his, quote, crown of rejoicing in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming, close quote. There is a full reward assured by promise to those that labor in this great service. Quote, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever, close quote. The wisdom here spoken of, I conceive not to be only that whereby a man is made wise to the salvation of his own soul, but whereby he is also furnished with skill for the saving of other men's souls according to that. Quote, he that winneth souls is wise, close quote. And so the latter phrase is exegetical of it, meaning one and the same thing with being wise and turning many unto righteousness. And to put men upon the study of this wisdom, he puts a very honorable title upon them, calling them, quote, mitzdekui haravim, the justifiers of men, as they are said to save others. Here is singular honor put upon the very instruments employed in this honorable service. That is not all, but the reward is great hereafter, as well as their honor great at present. They, quote, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament and the stars forever and ever, close quote. The firmament shines like a sapphire in itself, and the stars and planets more gloriously again. But those that faithfully labor in this work of saving souls shall shine in glory forever and ever, when the firmament shall be parched up as a scroll. Oh, what rewards and honors are there to provoke men to the study of saving souls? God will richly recompense all our pains in this work, if we did but only sow the seed in our days, and another enter into our labors and water what we sowed, so that neither the first has the comfort of finishing the work, nor the last the honor of beginning it. But one did somewhat towards it in the work of conviction, and the other carried it on to greater maturity and perfection. And so, neither the one nor the other began and finished the work singly, yet both shall rejoice in heaven together. You see what honor God puts upon the very instruments employed in this work, even the honor to be saviors under God of men's souls. And what a full reward of joy, glory, and comfort they shall have in heaven, all which speaks the great value of the soul with God. Such encouragements and such rewards would never have been propounded and promised if God had not a singular estimation of them. And the more to quicken his instruments to all diligence in this great work, he works upon their fears as well as hopes. He threatens them with hell, as well as encourages them with the hopes of heaven. Tells them he will require the blood of all those souls that perish by their negligence. Quote, "Their blood," says he, "will I require at the watchman's hands," close quote. Which are rather thunderbolts than words, says Chrysostom. By all which you see what a weight God lays upon the saving or losing of souls. Such severe charges, great encouragements, and terrible threats had never been proposed in Scripture if the souls of men had not been invaluably precious. Number 11. It is no small evidence of the precious and invaluable worth of souls that God manifests so great and tender care over them and is so much concerned about the evil that befalls them. Among many others, there are two things in which the tender care of God for the good of souls is manifested. First, in his tenderness over them in times of distress and danger, as a tender father will not leave his sick child in another's hands, but sits up and watches by himself and administers the cordials with his own hands. Even so, the great God expresses his care and tenderness. Quote, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Close quote. Behold the condescending tenderness of the highest majesty. Is a soul ready to faint and fail? Oh, how soon is God with it, with a reviving cordial in his hand, lest the spirit should fail before him and the soul which he has made, as it is in verse 16. Yea, he put it into Christ's commission, quote, "to preach good tidings to the meek and to bind up the brokenhearted," close quote. And not only inserts it in Christ's commission, but gives the same in solemn charge to all his inferior messengers, whom he employs about them. Quote, "Strengthen you the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not." Close quote. Secondly, his special regard to souls is evidenced in his severe prohibitions to all others to do anything that may be an occasion of ruin to them. He charges it upon all, quote, "that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way," close quote. That by the abuse of our own liberty, quote, "we destroy not him for whom Christ died," close quote. And what does all this signify but the precious and invaluable worth of souls? Number 12. Lastly, it is not the least evidence of the dignity of men's souls that God has appointed the whole host of angels to be their guardians and attendants. Quote, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Close quote. Are they not? It is not a doubtful question, but the strongest way of affirmation. Nothing is surer than that they are. All. Not one of that heavenly company accepted. The highest angel thinks it no disparagement to serve a soul for whom Christ died. Well, may they all stoop to serve them when they see Christ, their Lord, has stooped, even to death, to save them. They are all of them. Ministering spirits, or public officers, to whom their tutelage is committed. To them, it belongs to attend, serve, protect, and relieve them. The greatest barons and peers in the kingdom think it not below them to wait upon the heir apparent to the crown in his minority. And no less dignity is here stamped by God upon the souls of men whom he calls. Heirs of salvation. And in some respect nearer to Christ than themselves are. On this account it is that the angels delight to serve them. Christ's little ones upon earth have their angels, which always behold the face of God in heaven. And therefore says our Lord there, quote, take heed you despise not one of those little ones, close quote. They are greater persons than you are aware of. Nor is it enough that one angel is appointed to wait upon all, or many of them. But many angels, even a whole host of them, are sometimes sent to attend upon one of them. As Jacob was going on his way, the angels of God met him. And when he saw them, he said, quote, this is God's host, close quote. The same two offices, which belong to a nurse, to whom the father commits his child, belong also to the angels in heaven, with respect to the children of God, that is, to keep them tenderly while they are abroad, and bring them home to their father's house at the last. And how clearly does all this evince and demonstrate the great dignity and value of souls? Was it an argument of the grandeur and magnificence of King Solomon, that he had 200 men with targets and 300 men with shields of beaten gold for his ordinary guard every day? And is it not a mark of far greater dignity than ever Solomon had in all his glory to have hosts of angels attending us? In comparison with one of this guard, Solomon himself was but a worm in all his magnificence. And now, lay all these arguments together and see what they will amount to. You have before you no ordinary creature, for, first, was not produced, as other creatures were, by a mere word of command, but by the deliberation of the great council of heaven. And, secondly, as such are the high and noble faculties and powers found in it as render it agreeable to and becoming such a divine original. Yea, thirdly, by reason of these, its admirable powers, it becomes a capable subject, both of grace here and glory hereafter. Fourthly, nor is this its capacity in vain, for God has made glorious preparations for some of them in heaven. Fifthly, and purchased them for heaven, and heaven for them, at an invaluable price, even the precious blood of Christ. Sixthly, and stamps immortality upon their actions, as well as nature's. Seventhly, both worlds contend and strive for the soul as a prize of greatest value. Eighthly, their conversion to Christ is the triumph of heaven and rage of hell. Ninthly, the lamps of gospel ordinances are maintained over all the reformed Christian world. to light them in their passage to heaven. Tenthly, great rewards are propounded to all that shall heartily endeavor the salvation of them. Eleventhly, the care of heaven is exceeding great and tender over them. And twelfthly, the heavenly hosts of angels have the charge of them, and reckon it their honor to serve them. These things, duly weighed, bring home the conclusion with demonstrative clearness to every man's understanding that one soul is of more value than the whole world, which was the thing to be proved. What remains is the improvement of this excellent subject in these following inferences. Inference number one. The soul of man, appearing to be a creature of such transcendent dignity and excellency, this truth appears of equal clearness with it, that it was not made for the body, but the body for it. And therefore, it is a vile abuse of the noble and high-born soul to subject it to the lusts and enslave it to the drudgery of the inferior and mere ignoble part. The very law of nature assigns the most honorable places and employments to the most noble and excellent creatures, and the baser and inferior to the things of the lowest rank and quality. The sun, moon, and stars are placed by this lair in the heavens, but the ignis fatuus and the glow worm in the fens and ditches. Princes are set upon thrones of glory, the beggars lodged in barns and stables. And if at any time this order of nature is inverted, and the baser suppress and perk over the noble and honorable beings, it is looked upon as a kind of prodigy in the civil world. And so Solomon represents it, quote, "I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth," close quote, i.e., "I have seen men that are worthy of no better employments than to rub horses' heels in the saddle with their trappings, and men who deserve to bear rule and to govern kingdoms, men who for their great ability and integrity deserve to sit at the helm and moderate the affairs of kingdoms. These have I seen walking as servants upon the earth." And this he calls an evil under the sun, that is, an ataxy, confusion or disorder in the course of nature. Now there can never be that difference in vast odds between one man and another as there is between the soul and body of every man. A king upon the throne is not so much above a beggar that cries at our door for a crust of bread, and soul is above the body. For the soul of a beggar is of the same species, original, and capacity of happiness with the soul of the most illustrious prince. And sometimes greater excellencies of mind are found in the lowest rank and order of men. Quote, "Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king," close quote. But the soul of the meanest person in the world is better than all the bodies in it. And therefore, to make the noble and the high-born soul a slave, a mere drudge to the vile body, as the apostle calls it, quote, "the body of this vileness," close quote, what is it but to set the beggar on horseback and make the king lackey after him on foot? It was a generous resentment that a heathen had of the dignity of his own soul and a very just abhorrence of so vile an abuse of it when he said, "I am greater and born to greater things than that I should be a slave to my own body." I know there is a debt of duty the soul owes to its own body, and few souls are to be found too careless or dilatory in the discharge thereof, or one soul needs the spur in this case, thousands need the curb. Most souls are overheated with zeal for the concerns of the flesh, worn out and spent in its constant drudgery. Their whole life is but a serving of diverse lusts and pleasures, as the apostle speaks. Imperious lusts are cruel taskmasters. They give the soul no rest. The more provision the soul brings in to satisfy them, the more they rage like a fire by the addition of more fuel. What a sad sight is it to see a noble, immortal soul enslaved, as the apostle's word is, to wine, to filthy lucre, to a thousand sorts of vassalage, like a tapster at a common inn, now running upstairs and then down at everyone's beck and call. Oh, what a perpetual hurry and noise do thousands of souls live in, so that they have no time to retire into themselves and to think for what end and use they were created and sent into this world. All their thoughts, all their cares, all their studies and labors are taken up about the perishing, clogging, ensnaring body, which must so shortly fall a prey to the worms. How many millions of poor creatures are there that labor and toil all their life long for a poor, bare maintenance of their bodies, and never think they have any other business to do in this world? And how many of an higher rank are charmed by a thick succession of fleshly delights and pleasures into a deep oblivion of their eternal concerns, so that their whole life is but one entire diversion from the great business and proper end of it? Quote, "Ye have lived in pleasures on earth," close quote. Living in them, as the fish does in the water, its proper element, or as an eel in the mud. Sometimes it falls out at the very close of a vain, voluptuous life, when you see all their delights shrinking away at the approaches and the appearance of death, that they begin to be a little startled at the change which is about to be made upon them, and to cry, "Oh, what shall we do now?" Ah, poor souls! Is that a time to think what you shall do when you are just stepping into the awful state of eternity? Oh, that this had been thought on in season! But you can find no leisure or leisure for one such thought. Now you begin to wish time had been rescued out of the hands of the cares and pleasures of this life for better purposes. But it is gone, and never more to be recalled. Inference number 2. Is the soul so invaluably precious? Then the salvation of the soul is to be the great care and business of every man in this life. Where one thought is spent about this question, what shall I eat, drink, and put on, a thousand should be spent about that question, quote, what shall I do to be saved, close quote. If a treasure of 10 or 20,000 pounds were committed to your trust and charge, and for which, in case of loss, you must be responsible, would not your thoughts, cares, and fears be working night and day about it till you are satisfied that it is safe and out of danger? And then your mind would be at rest, not before. Your soul, O man, is more worth than the crowns and treasures of all the princes in the world. If all their exchequers were drained, and all their crown jewels sold to their full value, they could never make up a half ransom for the soul of the poorest and meanest man. This invaluable treasure is committed to your charge. If it be lost, you are lost forever. That which St. Matthew calls the losing of the soul in my text, St. Luke calls losing himself. If the soul be lost, the man is lost. The body is but as a boat fastened to the stern of a stately ship. If the ship sinks, the boat follows with it. Oh, therefore, what thoughts, what fears, what cares should exercise the minds of men day and night till their precious souls are all out of danger? Methinks the sound of this text should ring a perpetual alarm in the ears of careless sinners and cause them to make haste to the insurance office, as merchants do, who have great adventures and danger at sea. It was counsel given once to a king, and worthy to be pressed upon all, from the king down to the beggar, to ruminate these words of Christ one quarter of an hour each day. Quote, "What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Close quote. Certainly, it would make men slacken their pace and cool themselves in their hot and earnest pursuit of the trifles of this world, and convince them that they have somewhat else to do of far greater importance. It was not without great and weighty reason, therefore, that the Apostle Peter exhorts to all diligence to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. There are two words in this text of extraordinary weight. All diligence, or give all diligence, the word is study, the utmost intention of the mind, pondering and comparing things in the thoughts, evaluating reasons for and objections against the point before us. This is a study, and such as calls for all diligence where the subject matter is, as to be sure here it is, of the greatest importance. And what is the subject matter of all this study and diligence? Why, it is the most solemn of all works that ever came under the hand of a man, to make our calling and election sure, firm, stable, or fixed, as a building raised upon a square and strong foundation, or as a conclusion is sure when regularly drawn from certain and indubitable premises. There can never be too much care, too much study, or too many pains about that which can never be too well secured. Many souls never spent one solemn hour in a close and serious debate about this matter. Others have taken a great deal of pains about it. They have broken many nights' sleep, poured out many prayers, made many a deep search into their own hearts, walked with much conscientious watchfulness and tenderness. They proposed many a serious case of conscience to the most judicious and skillful ministers and Christians. And after all, the security is not such as fully satisfies. And probably one reason of it may be the great weight wherewith the matters of their salvation lying upon their spirits. Oh, that these soul concerns did bear upon us all, as they do upon some. It requires more time, more thoughts, and more prayers to make these things sure most are aware of. Inference number 3. If the soul be so precious, then certainly it is the special care of heaven that which God looks more particularly after than any other creature on earth. There is an active, vigilant providence that superintends every creature upon earth. There is not the most despicable, diminutive creature that lives in the world left without the line of providence. God is therefore said to give them all their meat in due season, and for that end they all wait upon him. Psalm 106, who, as a great and provident housekeeper, orders daily convenient provisions for all his family, even to the least and lowest among them. The smallest insects and gnats which swarm so thick in the air, and of the usefulness of almost being, it is hard to give an account. Yet, as the incomparably learned Dr. Moore, that's M-O-R-E, I'm guessing Thomas Moore, yet as the incomparably learned Dr. Moore well observes, that these all find nourishment in the world, which would be lost if they did not, and are again convenient nourishment themselves to others that prey upon them. But man is the peculiar, special care of God, and the soul of man much more than the body. Hence, Christ fortifies the faith of Christians against all distrusts of divine providence, even from their excellency above other creatures. Quote, ye are of more value than many sparrows, close quote. And your heavenly Father feeds the fowls of the air. And are ye not much better than they? Close quote. And verse 30, quote, he clothes the grass of the field, and shall he not much more clothe you? Close quote. And then so the apostle says, quote, does God take care for oxen? Or says he it altogether for our sakes? Well, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, close quote. In all which places we have the dignity of man above all animals and vegetables in respect of the natural excellency of his reasonable soul, but especially the gracious endowments of it, which endear it far more to its maker. This is the very hinge of the argument, and a firm ground for the believer's faith of God's tender care over both parts, but especially the soul. The bold a believer is God's creature, as well as his soul, but that being of less value has not such degree of care and tenderness expressed towards it as the soul has. The father's care is not so much for the child's clothing as it is for the child himself. Besides, the immediate wants and troubles of the soul, which are idiopathic, are far more sharp and pinching than those it suffers upon the body's account, which are but symptomatic. Therefore, whenever such an excellent creature as a sanctified soul, which is in Christ, or a soul designed to be sanctified, which is moving towards Christ, falls under those heavy pressures and distresses, as it often does, and is ready to fail, let it be assured its merciful Creator will not fail to relieve, support, revive, and deliver it as often as it shall fall into those deep distresses. Hear how his compassionate tenderness is expressed towards distressed souls. Quote, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget you. Close quote. Sooner shall a woman, the more tender sex, forget, not nurse the child that only sucks her breast, but the child, yea, the son of her womb, and that not when grown and placed abroad, but while it hangs upon her breast, and draws love from her heart as well as milk from her breast, then God will forget a soul that fears him. Let gracious souls fortify their faith, therefore, in the divine care, by considering with what a peculiar eye of estimation and care God looks upon them, above all other creatures in the world. Only beware you so eye not the natural or spiritual excellencies of your souls as to expect mercy for the sake thereof, as if your souls were worthy for whose sake God should do this. No, she non-suited that plea. All is a free grace, not a debt. But he minds us to what reputation the new creation brings the soul with its God. Inference number 4. If the soul of man be so precious, how precious and dear to all believers should the Redeemer and Savior of their precious souls be? Quote, unto you, therefore, that believe, he is precious, close quote, says the apostle. Though he be yet out of our sight, he should never be one whole hour together out of our hearts and thoughts. Quote, whom having not seen, ye love, whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Close quote. The very name of Christ, says Bernard, quote, is honey in the mouth, melody in the ear, and a very jubilee in the heart, close quote. The blessed martyr, Mr. Lambert, made this his motto. None but Christ. None but Christ. Molinus was seldom observed to mention his name without dropping eyes. Julius Palmer, in the midst of the flames, moved his scorching lips and was heard to say, sweet Jesus, and fell asleep. Paul fastens upon his name as a bee upon a sweet flower and mentions it no less than 10 times in the compass of 10 verses, as if he knew not how to leave it. There is a twofold preciousness of Christ. One in respect of his essential excellency and glory. In this respect, he is glorious as the only begotten Son of God, the brightness of his Father's glory, and the express image or character of his person. The other, in respect of his relative usefulness and suitableness to all the needs and wants of poor sinners, as he is the Lord our righteousness, made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. None discern this preciousness of Christ but those that have been convinced of sin and have apprehended the wrath to come, the just demerit of sin, and fled for refuge to the hope set before them. And to them, he is precious indeed. Consider him as a Savior from wrath to come, and he will appear the most lovely and desirable in all the world to your souls. He that understands the value of his own soul, the dreadful nature of the wrath of God, the near approaches of this wrath to his own soul, and the astonishing love of Christ in delivering him from it by bearing that wrath in his place and room, in his own person, cannot choose but estimate Christ above 10,000 worlds. Inference number 5. How great a trust and charge lies upon them to whom the care of souls is committed, and from whom an account for other men's as well as their own souls shall certainly be required. Ministers are appointed of God to watch for the souls of their people, and that as men that must give an account. The word here translated watch signifies such watchfulness as that of shepherds who keep their flocks by night in places infested by wolves and watch whole nights together for their safety. If a man were a keeper only of sheep and swine, it were no great matter if the wolf now and then carried away one while he slept. But ministers have charge of souls, one of which, as Christ assures us in the text, is more worth than the whole world. Hear what one speaks upon this point. Quote, God purchased the church with his own blood. Oh, what an argument is here to quicken the negligent. And what an argument to condemn those that will not be quickened up to their duty by it. Oh, says one of the ancient doctors, if Christ had but committed to my keeping one spoonful of his blood in a fragile glass, how curiously should I preserve it, and how tender should I be of that glass? If then he have committed to me the purchase of that blood, should I not carefully look toward my charge? Close quote. Quote, what, sirs, shall we despise the blood of Christ? Shall we think it was shed for them that are not worthy of our care? Oh, then, let us hear those arguments of Christ whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. Did I die for them? And will you not look after them? Were they worth my blood? And are they not worth your labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save which is lost? And will you not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is your labor or condescension to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is your honor to be so employed, close quote. Let not that man think to be saved by the blood of Christ himself that makes light of precious souls who are the purchase of that blood. And no less charge lies upon parents to whom God has committed the care of their children's souls, and masters that have the guardianship of the souls as well as the bodies of their families. The command is laid express upon you that they sanctify God's Sabbaths to command your household in the way of the Lord. Oh, parents, consider with yourselves what strong engagements lie upon you to do all you are capable of doing for the salvation of the precious souls of your dear children. Remember, their souls are of infinitely more value than their bodies, that they came into the world under sin and condemnation, that you were the instruments of propagating that sin to them and bringing them into that misery, that you know their dispositions and how to suit them better than others can, that the bonds of your nature give you singular advantages to prevail and be successful in your exhortations beyond what any others have, that you are always with them and can choose opportunities which others cannot, that you and they must shortly part and never meet again till you meet at the judgment seat of Christ, that it will be an inconceivably dreadful day to see them stand at Christ's left hand among the cursed and condemned. They're cursing the day that ever they were born of such ignorant and negligent, such careless and cruel parents, as took no care to instruct, reprove, or exhort them. Oh, who can think without horror of the cries and curses of his own child in hell, cast away by the very instrument of his being? Is this the love you bear them, to betray them to eternal misery? What, Was there no other provision to be made but for their bodies? Did you think you had fully acquitted your duty when you had gotten an estate for them? Oh, that God would effectually touch your hearts with a becoming sense of the value and danger of their souls, and your own as well, and the neglect of that great and solemn trust committed to you with respect to them. And you, masters, consider, though God has set you above and your servants below, yet are their souls equally precious with your own. They have another master that expects service from them as well as you. Do not only allow them time, but give them your exhortations and commands not to neglect their own souls while they attend your business. Think not your business will prosper the less because it is in the hand of a praying servant. Their souls are of greater concernment than any business of yours can be. Inference number 6. Are soup or our souls so precious? Then certainly the means and instruments of their salvation must be exceeding precious as well, and the removal of them a sore judgment. The dignity of the subject gives value to the instruments employed about it. It is no ordinary mercy for souls to come into such a part of the world and in such a time as furnishes them with the best helps for salvation. Ordinances and ministers receive their value not from their author, but from their object. They have a dignity stumbled upon them by their usefulness to the souls of men. The word is the seed of life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The regenerating instrument. It is the bread of life, more necessary or more than our necessary food. The word is a light shining in the dark world to direct our souls through all the snares laid for them unto glory. It is the soul's cordial in all fainting fits. What shall I say of the word and ordinances of God? The sun that shines in heaven to give us light, the fountains, springs, and rivers that stream for our refreshment, the corn and cattle upon the earth, yea, the very air we breathe in, is not so useful and so necessary or so precious to our bodies as the word of God is to our souls. It cannot therefore be but a sore judgment and a dreadful token of God's indignation and wrath to have a restraint or scarcity of the means of salvation among us. But should there be, which God in mercy prevent, should there be a removal and total loss of those things, wrath would then come upon us to the uttermost. What will the condition of precious souls be when the means of salvation are cut off from them? When that famine, worse than a bread and water, is come upon them? When the ark of God, the symbol of his presence, was taken, it is said, quote, that all the city cried out, close quote. When Paul took his leave of Antioch, and told them they should see his face no more. How did the poor Christians lament and mourn, as if cut at the heart by that killing word? It made Christ's bowels to yearn and move within him when he saw the multitude scattered as sheep, having no shepherd. Matthew Paris tells us in the year 1072, when preaching was suppressed in Rome, letters were franked as coming from hell, wherein the devil gave them thanks for the multitude of souls sent to him that year. But we need no letters from hell. We have a sad account from heaven, in what a sad state those souls are left, from whom the means of salvation are cut off. Quote, where no vision is, the people perish, close quote, and quote, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, close quote. It is sad when those stars that guide souls to Christ, as that which the wise men saw did, it is sad when those stars that guide souls to Christ are set, and wandering stars shall shine in their places. Oh, if God remove the golden candlestick out of its place, what but the desolation and ruin of millions of souls must follow? We account it insufferable cruelty for a man to undertake the piloting of a ship full of passengers who never learned his compass, or an ignorant empiric to get his living by killing men's bodies. But much more lamentable will the state of souls be if ever they fall, which God in mercy prevent, into the hands of popish guides, or blind leaders of the blind. Inference number 7. If the soul be of so precious a rapture, it can never live upon such a base and vile food as earthly things are. The apostle, Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, calls the things of this world dog's meat. And judge if that be proper food for such noble and high-born creatures as our souls are. An immaterial being can never live upon material things. They are no bread for souls, as the prophet speaks. Quote, why do ye spend money, i.e. times and pains, thoughts and cares, for that which is not bread, close quote. Your souls can no more live upon carnal than your bodies can upon spiritual things. Earthly things have a double defect in them, by reason whereof they are called things of naught, of no worth or value. They are neither suitable nor durable, and therefore, in the soul's eye, not valuable. Number one, they are not suitable. What are corn and wine, gold and silver, pleasures and honors to the soul? The body and bodily senses can find somewhat of a refreshment in them, but not the spirit. That which is bread to the body affords no more nourishment to the soul than wind or ashes. Quote, he feedeth of ashes, close quote. Quote, ashes are that light and dry matter into which fuel is reduced by the fire, close quote. The fuel, before it was burnt, had nothing in it fit for nourishment. Or if the sap or juice that was in it might in any respect be useful that way, yet all that is devoured and licked up by the fire, and not the least nutriment left in the ashes. And such are all earthly to the soul of man. Quote, I am the bread of life, close quote, says Christ. A soul can feed and feast itself upon Christ and the promises. These are things full of marrow and fatness, substantial and proper soul nutrients. Number 2. As earthly things are in no way suitable to the soul, neither are they durable. The apostle reduces all earthly things to three heads, quote, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, close quote. 2 John chapter 2, verse 16. He calls them all by the name of that which gives the luster and beauty to them, and pronounces them all fading, transitory vanities. They all pass away as time. So these things that are measured by time are in fluxo continuo, always going, and at last will be all gone. Now the soul, being of an immortal nature, and these things of a perishing nature, it must necessarily and unavoidably follow that the soul must overlive them all. And if it will do so, what a dismal case are those souls in for whom no other provision is role, but that of which it cannot subsist. while it has them, and no more than the body can upon ashes or wind. And if it could, yet it will shortly fall it, and pass away forever. So, then, it is beyond debate that there lies a plain necessity upon every snag to make provision in time of things more suitable and durable than earthly treasures are, for the soul must perish, as to its comfort, to all eternity. Hence is that weighty counsel of him that came to save them, quote, "Provide yourselves bags that wax not old, a treasure in heaven that faileth not," close quote, i.e., a happiness which will last as long as your souls last. Certainly, the moth-eaten things of this world are no provision for immortal spirits, and yet multitudes think of no other provision for them, but live as if they had nothing to do in this world but to get an estate. Alas, what are all these things to the soul? They signify somewhat, indeed, to the body, and that but for a little time. For after the resurrection, the bodies of the saints become spiritual in qualities, and have no more need of these material things than the angels do. It is madness, therefore, to be so intent upon cares for the body as to neglect the soul. But to ruin the soul and drown it in perdition for the sake of these provisions for the flesh is the height of madness. Inference number 8. If the soul be so invaluably precious, then it is a rational and well-advised resolution and practice to expose all other things to hazard, yea, certain loss, for the preservation of the more precious soul. It is better our bodies and all their comforts should perish than that our souls should perish for their sakes. Nature teaches us to offer a hand or arm to the stroke of a sword, to save a blow from the head, or put by a thrust at the heart. It is recorded to the praise of those three worthies, quote, that they yielded up their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god, close quote. By this rule, all the martyrs of Christ govern themselves, still sliding and exposing to destruction their bodies and estates, to preserve their souls, reckoning to save nothing by religion but their souls, and that they had lost nothing if they could save them. Quote, they love not their lives unto the death, close quote. Then do we live like Christians when the care of our bodies is swallowed up and subdued by that of our souls, and all creature loves by the love of Christ? Those blessed souls hated their own bodies and counted their bodies their enemies when they would draw them from Christ and his truths and plunge their souls into guilt and danger. This was the result of all their delegates with the flesh in the hour of temptation. Cannot we live but to the dishonor of Christ and the ruin of our own souls by sinful compliance against our consciences? Then welcome the worst of deaths, rather than such a life. Look into the stories of the martyrs, and you shall find this was the rule they still governed themselves by. A dungeon, a stake, a gibbet, anything, rather than guilt upon the inner man. Death was welcome, even in its most dreadful form, to escape ruin to their precious and immortal souls. One kissed the apparator that bowled him to the tidings of death. Another, being advised when he came to the critical point, which his life depended, to have a care of himself. "So I will," said he. "I will be as careful as I can of my best self, my soul." These men understood the value and precious worth of their own souls. Certainly, we shall never prove courageous and constant in sufferings till we understand the worth of our souls as they did. Consider and conspire these sufferings in a few obvious particulars, and then determine the matter in your own breast. First, how much easier is it to endure the torments of men in our bodies than to feel the terrors of God in our consciences? Can the creature strike with an arm like God? Oh, think what it is for the wrath of God to come into a man's bowels like water and like oil into his bones, as the expression is. Sure, there is no comparison between the strokes of God and men. Secondly, the sufferings of the body are but for a moment. When the proconsul told Polycarp that he would tame him with fire, he replied, "Your fire shall burn before the space of an hour, and then it shall be extinguished. But the fire that shall devour the wicked will never be quenched." The sufferings of a moment are nothing compared to eternal strips or eternal stripes. Thirdly, sufferings for Christ are usually sweetened and made easy by the consultations of the Spirit. But hell torments have no relief. They admit of no ease. Fourthly, the life that you live, or the life that you shall live in that body, for whose sake you leave damned your souls, will not be worth the having. It will be a life without comfort, light, or joy. And what is there in a life separate from the joy and comfort of life? Fifthly, in a word, if you sacrifice your bodies for God and your souls, freely offer them up in love to Christ and His truth, your souls will joyfully receive and meet them again at the resurrection of the just. But if your poor souls be now ensnared and destroyed by your fond indulgence to your bodies, you will leave them at death despairing, and meet them at the resurrection howling. Inference number 9. To conclude, if the soul be so invaluably precious, how great and irreparable loss, or irreparable loss, must the loss of a soul to all eternity be? There is a double loss of the soul of man, the one in Adam, which loss is recoverable by Christ, the other by final impenitence and unbelief, cutting it off from Christ. And this is irreparable and irrecoverable. Souls lost by Adam's sin are within the reach of the arms of Christ. But in the shipwreck of personal infidelity, there is no plank to save the soul so cast away. Of all losses, this is the most lamentable. Yet, what more common? Ugh, what a shriek does the unregenerate soul make when it sees whither it must go, and that there is no remedy. Three cries are dreadful to hear on earth, yet all three are drowned by a more terrible cry in the other world. The cry of a condemned prisoner at the bar. The cry of drowned seamen and passengers in a shipwreck. The cries of soldiers conquered in the field. All these are fearful cries, yet nothing to that of a soul cast away to all eternity and lost in the depth of hell. If a man, as Chrysostom well observes, if a man lose an eye, an arm, a hand, or a leg, it is a great loss. But yet, if one be lost, there is another to help him. For God has given us all of those members double. But we have but one soul, and if that be damned, there is not another to be saved. And it is no small aggravation to this loss that it was a willful loss. We had the offers and means of salvation plentifully afforded us. We were warned of this danger over and over. We were entreated and beseeched upon the knee of importunity not to throw away our souls by an obstinate rejection of Christ. And grace, We saw the diligence and care of others for the salvation of their souls, some rejoicing in the comfortable assurance of it, and others giving all difference to make their calling and election sure. We knew that our souls were as capable of blessedness as any of those that are already enjoying God in heaven, or panting after that enjoyment on earth. Yea, some souls that are now irrecoverably gone, and many others who are going after them, once were and now are not far from the kingdom of God. They had convictions of sin, a sense of their loss and miserable state. They began to treat with Christ in prayer, to converse with his ministers and people about their condition. And after all this, even when they seemed to have clean escaped the snares of Satan, to become once again entangled and overcome, when even come to the harbor's mouth, to be driven back again and cast away upon the rocks. Oh, what a loss will this be! O thou that created souls with the capacity to know, love, and enjoy thee forever, who out of thy unsearchable grace sent thine own Son out of thine bosom to seek and save that which was lost, pity those poor souls that cannot pity themselves. Let mercy yet interpose itself between them and eternal ruin, awaken them out of their pleasant slumber, though it be at the brink of damnation, lest they perish, and there be none to deliver them.